Sure, everybody's there. All right. 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. All right, this is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name and for his sake, and by the precious blood he has shed and the wrath that he had suffered and the death that he had died, his resurrection, his ascension unto heaven, and this promise of coming again, by these truths, Lord, may we glorify you, Heavenly Father. May we exalt our Lord Jesus Christ, and may the gospel ring true in our lives. Give us understanding of your word, and we pray, Lord God, that you'll forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and may we have an understanding of your word that we may apply your word, and most importantly, Lord, draw nearer to you. For those that are sick, again, Lord, we do pray for them, and pray, Father, that you'll minister your healing and your comfort, and most especially your grace and your mercy upon them, and also for every situation and circumstance that we have discussed this week. We pray, Lord, that you'll minister in those situations and circumstances, and pray, Lord, that we'll have wisdom to be able to respond accordingly. We love you, Lord, and thank you for this opportunity to worship you and your word. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen. All right. Before I get into the introduction, we're looking at chapter 1, and we could probably break down. I don't like to stick with everybody else's outlines. I like to make my own. So I call verses 1 through 4, fellowship with Christ, and then verses 5 through 10, forgiveness in Christ. And before we get to that, well, what is this letter about? Who is this? Who's the author of it? When was it written? From where is it written? And looking at the letter, and even just hearing the first four verses, you can kind of tell it just sounds like the gospel writer, John, the apostle of the first of the four gospels. It sounds like it. For we have the evidence in that. Looking at it in the style that it's written, even though it's written in Greek, and even the Gospel of John that we have in Greek, it has kind of a Hebrew style to it, just as the Gospel of John has. It has a very similar, it's similar in its Hebrew style, in its syntax. Don't worry about syntax, though. It just means sentence structure. The way the sentences are structured in this, they're structured, and even in my, even without even in my very basic study of Greek, because I'm certainly not a Greek scholar, I could see it in the Greek how the sentences still kind of have a similarity in the way that they move along, same as the Gospel of John. But even in English, you can kind of tell that in the translations of it, of 1 John versus the Gospel of John, very similar. Sentence structures, and then the expressions themselves ought to give it away. Like we have the word of life, and then we have in the Gospel of John, in the very first sentence, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. Here we have in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. There's just a similarity in the expressions, word of life, eternal life, the words love and abide, the way that they're used, and the way that he conveys them. It just sounds so very similar. But if we, even apart from that, we have even more evidence. Many of the early church fathers, and I'm just going to name a few of them, we have the testimony of Polycarp and Papias. Both of those were disciples of John himself. And then we have Irenaeus. Irenaeus was the disciple of Polycarp, who was the disciple of John. Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Cyprian, Origen in the second century, Dionysius in the second century, Dionysius of Alexandria, and then in the third century, we have Eusebius, who was the who wrote the ecclesiastical history. He took and compiled everything, and he wrote the history of the church in his book. And so we have those testimonies, and they're quite substantial. The time of the writing is probably about 85 to 90 AD, and it's probably written from Ephesus. As Eusebius mentions, and even Irenaeus mentioned, that John was the pastor at the time around 85 to 90 AD. He was in Ephesus. And as we're studying the book of Revelation, as we recognize those seven churches from Ephesus, John probably kind of ministered as that one church in Ephesus. He probably ministered to all seven of them, because there's evidence from the early church fathers in their testimony how he did minister in every one of those churches. And we talked about that on Sunday morning when we were looking at Revelation chapters 2 and 3, or in fact even chapter 1, because John was taken prisoner from Ephesus and then banned to the Isle of Patmos, and then writing to the seven churches. Those churches were pretty significant. John's writing, as we looked at in chapter 1 of Revelation, he's writing to churches in such a way that he knows them. It's personal to him, and he recognizes and empathizes with them by saying in Revelation chapter 1, your fellow servant in suffering. He enters into their suffering, while at the same time he draws them into the sufferings that he's experiencing, being boiled in a cauldron of oil and boiling oil, and then has surviving by God's grace, like the children of the Hebrew children in the book of Daniel. And then he's banned to the Isle of Patmos. And so 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were probably written from Ephesus, or at least 1st John was written from Ephesus before he wrote the book of Revelation. Then he wrote that at Patmos, and then finally he wrote, suggested that the Gospel of John was his last writing. He wrote that after he came back from Patmos, and that he wrote the Gospel of John. The reason for his writing was, it's twofold basically in this letter. It's first to correct the errors of moral laxity. And Irenaeus, again, the disciple of Polycarp, so Irenaeus is like third generation from John. He mentions in his writings that there was a fellow named Nicholas there, and this is possibly where the Nicolaitans came from. Can't be. He doesn't go out right and say it, but there was some leadership there. Nicholas was possibly identified as one of them, and he was expressing a kind of lackadaisical attitude towards the Christian behavior, and also more than that was the Gnostic errors concerning the person and work of Christ, which we'll see in the five chapters of 1 John, that there were doctrinal errors rising up, and John was addressing that. And when we take the book of Revelation and look at the churches again in chapters 2 and 3, we can kind of see certain churches that were having a problem. Ephesus didn't have the problem with the Nicolaitans, and they were doctrinally sound. However, it was needful for John to be there, the disciple of love, the apostle of love, because Ephesus left their first love. And I know we didn't cover a lot of that in when we were looking at Revelation 2 and 3. However, it'll make more sense as we look at this epistle, I think, and the second epistle of John and the third epistle of John. When we look at those letters, covering it, I think, in Revelation is not as easy to see until you look at it in these epistles. So anyway, we have fellowship with Christ, verses 1 through 4. As we read verses 1 through 4, we can see that this actually presents the basis of our Christianity and our Christian behavior. We do have fellowship with Christ, and also, therefore, as he says, we have fellowship with one another. Well, let's break it down a little bit and look at verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Similar to what he presents in the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word. He starts from that which was from the beginning. He speaks of the eternal truth of the Gospel of Christ, same as he'll bring for the Gospel. But in this letter, he starts it off that way. Then it says, which we have seen. Now he brings out the reality of his manifestation. Though Christ was prophesied to come even from the garden, and as God brings it forth through the many covenants, through his covenant with Abraham, through his covenant with Moses, and then so forth, and then revealing it more through the prophets, his covenant with David, and then finally Christ comes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. He brings an intimacy in the very first verse that really only John seems to be able to convey unto his reader, because we were reminded that even at the Last Supper of the Lord recorded by John in chapters 13 through 16, he's the one whose head was upon the breast of the Lord as they reclined, and he's leaning upon his left elbow, and he leans back to even say something to the Lord, and his head being right there at the Lord's breast, and of the closeness that he has with the Lord and the intimacy that is there. And so he expresses that at the very beginning of the letter in verse 1. We've handled him. We've held him. They were clinging to him, as we see John presents that. Here is God who became a man in John's gospel, in the gospel of John, and we see much of his humanity. Jesus wept in John's gospel, the shortest verse in the Bible, but it shows that though he is God, and John shows him that this is God incarnate, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, yet we see in the gospel and also in the epistle, in this letter, we see that though he is God, we see the greatest reflection of his human attributes as a man in the gospel of John, because he wept, because he was personable, and he knew others by name when he turned around and said, Miriam turned around because, or Mary turned around because she heard the Lord's voice. She heard Miriam or Mary, and she turns around, Rabboni, and then grabs onto him. Where in the English you don't really see the intimacy there. Touch me not. Seems like kind of antiseptic, like you're up at the hospital or something. Where more literally from the Greek that's used there, stop clinging to me, Mary. I've not yet ascended unto the Father, to your God and to my God. But go tell the brethren, stop clinging to me. But when we understand what it's really saying in the Greek, we have this idea of the intimacy that John presents in the truth of the gospel, this fellowship that he's going to go over in the next few verses. For the life was manifested in verse 2. For the life is manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. So now he presents the structure and the hierarchy, or the order, if you will, that comes from the Father, that we might know the Father as well. He presents immediately that we have fellowship with the Father. It's implied, even though he doesn't come right out and say it. He presents this intimacy because Christ was manifested and brought us a relationship, because God became a man who introduced us to an intimate relationship with the Spirit. of the Father, the spiritual truth of who the Father is, and this which was manifested unto them, a reality that though they don't see God the Father, because he is spirit, as John chapter 4 speaks of with the episode of Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well. God is spirit. God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so therefore he presents this reality that though he is spirit, the intimacy and fellowship with the Father through the Son, it's very real. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And so even in verse 3, at the very introduction of this epistle, it's probably being copied and presented and written to the other six churches from Ephesus, and even being read in Ephesus, as they're hearing this. Because not everyone's able to open up the parchment of the letter that is written there. So the pastors or the elders or whoever is standing in the midst of the congregation saying, look, here is this letter from our beloved friend, our beloved brother John. And as they're speaking it out, and John is saying to them, we've heard Christ. And with these things from the Spirit, you're hearing from Christ too through us. And he presents this intimacy. We've seen him. And so that when you look at this, that which we have seen and have declared unto you, that you also may have fellowship. See this word koinonia that we have in the Greek that means communion, fellowship. It's more than just having an acquaintance. It is being brought into a relationship, this fellowship that it speaks of. And so when he's saying that we've heard Jesus, we don't dismiss it now when we hear it, when we read it from the Word as the Spirit brings unto us its truth. He is, even in his letter that is being spoken out, it's we don't say, well, John, that's good for you. You heard, you've seen the Lord. You walked with the Lord. Of course, you heard the Lord. The power of the gospel that he has already just presented, you recognize, yes, because you, John, have seen the Lord and you've heard from him, who you declare to us that we may have fellowship, we have fellowship too. Because you have seen him, we see him. Because you have heard him, we hear him. And this is what John conveys between the lines. I know I'm actually... It's not directly in here, but as we go in 1 John, you know, I had to study ahead to be able to prepare you for what we have today. But as we go through, you'll see that reality that John unfolds, and it's actually here rather than holding off, and then when we get down the line, bring you back. I'm just telling you, it's here. It is actually here, and he unfolds it so that we recognize it a little bit later. In verse 4, it says, and these things write we unto you. Oh, excuse me, let me finish off verse 3. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Jesus said that at the end of his, or during his supper with the disciples, recorded in John. He says, I came that you may have joy and that your joy may be full. So this is, we recognize this fellowship with Christ. And more than that, even though that's the heading, we have fellowship with the Father, we have fellowship with God, and we have fellowship one with another, which in turn stimulates our fellowship with God. Increases our fellowship, if you could use that as a term. A better word would be enhances. It further enhances our fellowship with the Son. We draw nearer to the Son, and therefore we draw nearer to the Father because of the fellowship that we do have in the with Christ and in Christ. Now, in verses 6 through 10, we see how our behavior, what is shown in regular Christian behavior. forgiveness in Christ. We do have forgiveness in Christ because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but we also continue to receive forgiveness for those sins, as we see in verse 5 through 10. Verse 5, it says, "And this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Now, from the fellowship, the basis and the foundation for our Christian salvation, he goes into this message here, which is starts to address the Gnostic heresy. The Gnostics were people of the first century, and they actually had kind of evolved in the second century and third century, so the third century Gnostics weren't quite the same as the ones that John was dealing with, or even the ones we deal with. We have Gnostics today. The Gnostics of John's day, but there are similarities, and so we can still take the lessons and translate them to today. But the Gnostics of John's day were these men. It comes from the Greek word gnosis, and gnosis means to know. And so what they were basically mystics. And they you can call them buffet. You can call them buffet Christians. They had a buffet of doctrine, and then they would pick and choose what they wanted and kind of put it together and come up with, some of the things that the Gnostics would say would be that, well, Jesus really didn't have a body. If it's all spiritual, then he really didn't have a body, and so therefore he was a phantom. That would have been a Gnostic heresy. It's not necessarily this Gnostic heresy that John is addressing, but the message that he says is that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He is using language right there that specifically addresses many of the Gnostics today, because it's an odd thing. You know the word Gnostic because you know the word agnostic. Agnostic has an A in front of it. Gnostic is spelled G-N-O-S-T-I-C. Agnostic, putting an A in front of it, as I mentioned this morning in the morning message in Revelation, that Antichrist means in place of Christ. If we were against Christ or without Christ, it would have an A in front of it, a Christus. That's what agnostic would be. An agnostic means I don't know. Let me explain it a little bit better. The Latin equivalent to agnostic is ignoramus. It means somebody that's ignorant of something, doesn't know something. That's agnostic. Now, the Gnostics were interesting because this is the irony of what they believe. The Gnostics come from a Greek word that means to know. And they present themselves as being knowledgeable. They have inside secrets. But here was the thing of their teaching, most of them, not all of them, but pretty much most of them in general, was they were saying that there are things that we couldn't know as Christians. Isn't that crazy? They say, we are the knowledgeable ones, yet we don't know certain things. They're mysterious. And so John addresses it right here in verse 5, just like that. He says, God is light, and in him is no darkness whatsoever, no darkness at all. In other words, he says, the mysterious things that they say, that they're gray areas and dark areas of God, James addressed it as we studied Sunday night previously. It says that God, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. There's that God and the writer of Hebrews that we studied just before James, he says it in a different way. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Saying the same things, these three writers, John and James and Hebrew, and the writer to the Hebrews, saying the same things that have been said since Isaiah, that God is God. I am the Lord, and I change not. Basically, that's what he's saying. And so John is even going a step further to address the Gnostics, saying he is light. That means that which he shows us which he's also built upon, because he says, we have fellowship with him, and we don't have fellowship with somebody we don't know. We have fellowship whom we've seen. We have fellowship with whom we've heard. We have fellowship with whom we have actually embraced and put our hands upon and greeted him with a holy kiss. We've actually had that kind of fellowship with God who became man. We have fellowship with one another, and the Spirit testifies that through our fellowship, we have that same fellowship that I've even known with God who became man. Now, the Gnostics will come along and say, well, you really can't know that you're saved. You really can't know that God became a man. You really can't know. And he's actually going to call the Gnostics, he's going to call them in chapter 4, he's going to call them Antichrist. As we saw this morning, and as we looked at the book of Revelation and looked at the Antichrist, is that in chapter 4, just a few pages away, we might as well go ahead and turn there. Chapter 4 and verse 2, it says, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. That is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Well, we know it's already in the world because he's addressing it in chapter 1. The Gnostics said that God can't become a man. It just doesn't make sense. And John is telling them in chapter 4, he says, then they're antichrist. They're not even saved, those people that have that doctrine there. And that's the thing that I mentioned. If the Lord is ministering unto us to say that God became a man, which is an impossible thing for the natural man to believe, then the Lord is working on them. They may not have made a confession of faith right today, hearing it. But if the Lord is ministering unto them to know that, and this is why I encourage, then reach out to that. Grab onto that God became a man. You recognize he became a man, that he died for your sins, because for the unbeliever, it's impossible for them to believe unless the Spirit is ministering unto them that truth. I'm not just saying, well, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Well, I believe Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that he was a man. He had flesh and blood. He was a good teacher. That's not what John's talking about. He's talking about God becoming incarnate. And I mentioned that this morning. In him has no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Here I believe that in verses 5 and 6 that not only does he address the Gnostic heresy, but with 6 coupled to it, he's also addressing the fact that there were churches that were becoming lascivious or licentious in verse 6 of 1 John 1. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And what I'm going to end up doing right there from verses 5 and 6, next time we get together on Sunday night and we're looking at chapter 1, I think it's best that we just kind of flip back and forth to Revelation so we can see the kind of churches, because John's writing a general epistle. It's going to be read in all 7 of these churches, including the one he's in Ephesus, and we can see some of the errors that are being proliferated in some of those churches. Whereas that if we say we have fellowship with him, they're a church, they're meeting together, yet they walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And so at this particular point, I've addressed the Gnostic heresy. I think this is probably a good place to end. That way you don't get so bombarded with too much information, because if I don't want to skim over this last part in verses 7 through 10, because it does speak of it really addresses forgiveness. It's that which we have in Jesus Christ because we have been saved. However, since we do continue to sin, we need to continue to repent. As Spurgeon says, the best of our prayers, even in the spirit, need to be repented of, because we're still sinners. We still carry this corrupt flesh. It's not perfect before the Lord. But this just doesn't cause us to be downcast. It causes us to recognize that that's how wonderful God's grace is. I need God's grace in everything I do, in every moment of my life, and not just the one time when I was saved, or here and there throughout the days or the weeks. We need God's grace continually. So, with that, fellowship. Fellowship is with the Father. It is spiritual, and it is based in the gospel, even though he doesn't come right out and say Christ crucified in it. It is very central to John's gospel, to John's epistle, because it's central to John's gospel. Any questions or comments?